Thomas, thank you very much for the warm invitation that you've given to me to come and minister here this morning. It's the first time that my wife and I have been to Devizes, let alone to this church. But it's a church that I think we have known of for many, many years, many decades. And it has an affection in our hearts, so it's good for us to be here at last and to be with you. Well, may the Lord be with us as we turn to His Word once again and to the first letter of Paul to Corinthians and chapter 15. You know, there is something very attractive, isn't there, about the types and shadows of the Old Testament. They're like a child's picture book, aren't they? They present us with the gospel in the language of pictures. And that's very appropriate because the Church of God at that time was a child, as we learn from Galatians 4. And at their heart, those pictures were pictures of Christ, pointing God's Old Testament people ever forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, ever onward to the reality, the substance of the gospel, the Savior and the Messiah who was to come. And we know that the Savior's work and the gospel is like a many-sided gem. There are many facets to it, and many aspects, and there is no one picture which will satisfy in drawing a complete picture of that work, of that total work. And so in the Old Testament, we find that there are so many, many different types and shadows portraying each one, perhaps some aspect, some facet of the gospel, another facet, and so we go on, each contributing to the glory of the whole. But Old Testament typology is a subject that does need to be handled with some care. Because while all the types are pictures, we have to say, I think, that not all the pictures are necessarily types. And we do need to be a little bit careful. Otherwise, we end up allegorizing Scripture and making things of Scripture which really are not there. Some would go so far as to say that we shouldn't call something a type unless the New Testament itself specifies that it's a type. Well, we're not going to enter into that debate this morning. But I want us this morning to consider an Old Testament type, an Old Testament picture that we can be in no shadow of a doubt whatsoever is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament does tell us. It's here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. Christ the firstfruits. Christ the firstfruits. So there we have our title and our subject for this morning. And we see here something that points us back to an ancient type. We see something here that takes us forward to a future consummation. And we also see here a present reality. An ancient type, a future consummation, and a present reality and blessing for our own souls. First of all, then, an ancient type. In Leviticus chapter 23, we read part of the chapter earlier, we find the institution by God of seven great feasts for His Old Testament people, the children of Israel. There was the feast of Passover, the feast of first fruits, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the feast of tabernacles, and the feast of Pentecost. The Feast of First Fruits that we are going to look at briefly now took place after the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in order of time, it was the third of the feasts. And we find it there in Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 14. It took place at the beginning of the barley harvest. You remember Ruth and Naomi when they returned from Moab back to Bethlehem. It was in the beginning of barley harvest, Ruth 1, verse 22. In other words, it was at this time of the Feast of First Fruits, a time of hope, a time of prosperity, a time of hope at the prospect of the harvest, a time of thanksgiving for the goodness and the provision of the Lord God. The first sheaf of that harvest, the first fruits, would be taken to the priest, and he would wave it before the Lord. He didn't have to place it on the altar. He just had to wave it to and fro before the Lord for the Lord's acceptance. What the people were saying, in effect, by that act, was that this sheaf is the Lord's sheaf. This belongs to the Lord. This was the way in which the people were to express their gratitude to God for His so gracious and wonderful provision. The Feast of First Fruits was, above all else, a feast of thanksgiving. It was a feast of gratitude to the Lord. And this comes out in verse 10 of Leviticus 23. When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. And from this it would seem that when the children of Israel first went into the promised land, crossing over Jordan, that the fields of corn were there ready, white, ripe, ready for harvesting already. The fields of corn were waiting for them. And so their response was one of joy, no doubt, and one of thankfulness. And that first sheaf was to be the people's way of giving thanks to the Lord, of saying thank you to God for His abundance, for His provision. The first sheaf belongs to the Lord. We should note too that the Feast of First Fruits was offered every year on the third day after the Feast of Passover. So it was a feast that, as far as its timing was concerned, was anchored in the Passover. There could be no Feast of First Fruits without the Passover. The Passover had to come first. And the Passover, we know, spoke of the people's deliverance out of Egypt and the price that was paid for that deliverance. So when they were giving thanks to God for His abundance, they would have been very aware of the price that had been paid for that abundance and that provision. And so it is for us that when we give thanks to God for the abundance of His goodness to us, the provision that He has made for us in Christ, all the blessings of salvation, we are to remember the price that was paid. The price that was paid for us to enter into such abundance, such a provision. The Lamb of God, who by His death, who by the shedding of His precious blood, delivered us from the bondage of our spiritual Egypt. Now notice, it's the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits. They were not to give thanks at any time. They were not to give thanks by dedicating any sheaf to the Lord. It had to be the first sheaf. In Hebrew, actually, the word is Omer. which suggests that it may not have been the actual sheaf, but it may have been that sheaf that had been ground and milled and made into flour. But whatever it was, in whatever form it was the first of the harvest that was dedicated to the Lord. And I'm sure if those people were anything like us, then there would have been a strong temptation in their hearts to go ahead and mill that first sheaf of the harvest and bake bread with it and eat it. Use it for their own benefit. But no, the first sheaf was for the Lord. The first omer was His. And so the Lord comes first. So He should come first in the lives of every one of us, shouldn't He? Our gratitude must first of all be to Him. It is through Him alone that we live and move and have our being. It is through Him alone that we are saved from our sins, and delivered, and have so many blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But you know, the first sheaf suggests something else as well, doesn't it? The very use of the word first suggests that it wasn't the only sheaf, but that there were going to be more sheaves. That there was going to be a second and a third and a fourth and so on until a great harvest was gathered in. This is the first of a great abundance. And there's something here that is very important for us to understand. And when we put the weekly collection into the box, the temptation is to think, well, Lord, I've given to You now Your share. I've given to You Your tithe. And all that's left is mine, isn't it? Is that the way we think? But the message of the Feast of First Fruits is that not only does the first sheaf belong to the Lord, as most certainly it does, but every sheaf belongs to the Lord. The first sheaf was representative of the whole harvest. So in effect, the people weren't just dedicating that first sheaf to the Lord, but they were dedicating the whole harvest to the Lord. The whole abundance. In fact, it wasn't only the harvest, but it was the whole land into which they had just come. The whole land and everything in it they were acknowledging to be the Lord's and to be His gift. There. So you see, when we put our offering into the box or into the bag, we're not saying, this is Yours, Lord, and everything else is mine. We're saying, it's all Yours, Lord. It's all Thine. And this is just a representative part of the whole. Every last grain, every last penny, every last crumb, all that we have, O Lord, is Thine. For Thy service and for Thy glory. Now that should have a profound effect on us, shouldn't it? On how we use that wonderful provision that the Lord has given to us. And I'm not only talking about spiritual provision, I'm talking about the material things of life that the Lord has given to us. And He has given to us of such abundance, hasn't He? What do we do with all that the Lord has given to us? How do we look after it? How do we care for it? To what use do we put it? I remember hearing once a missionary to India saying that when he went into a village, he already knew, he could see the houses where the Christians lived. He didn't have to talk to the people. He knew already where they lived. Why? because he said they tended their gardens. They looked after, they cared for, they appreciated all that the Lord had given to them. And they cared for those things and they made use of those things to the glory of God. And they appreciated, they knew that they were gifts from God and therefore not something to be cast aside. We must be careful of being a little bit dualistic in our approach to life and all that the Lord has given to us. But even our houses, our possessions, our motor cars, our clothes, the Lord has given to us every one of them. What did Job say? The Lord hath given. The Lord hath given. And the Lord can and did take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we can see that in that ancient type of first fruits, there are really some practical lessons even for us in our own day. But what happens to the Feast of First Fruits when we come into the New Testament? Well, we find something really very wonderful, don't we? And that, this brings us to our second point, a future consummation. Because those ancient types were above all pictures of spiritual blessings and spiritual gospel truths. They pointed the Lord's people to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle is dealing with false teachers who deny the resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, he says, then Christ is not risen. It's plain, isn't it? Straightforward. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. And we may as well pack up and go home. We're still in our sins. Christ's death has not been accepted by God as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins. And if those who are united to Christ in His death, if Christ has not risen, then those for whom He died are perished. And if that's the case, then the only blessings for us to be had in Christ are those in this life. And how much comfort is there? Well, it is a comfort. It is a comfort. But Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. But that's not the case, is it? Not the case. And so Paul says in verse 20, but now is Christ raised from the dead. And in His resurrection, He has become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 23, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. Here then is the reality. Here is the substance. Here is that to which the Old Testament type of first fruits pointed. And you will know that our Lord Jesus Christ died at the time of Passover. He died at the time of Passover, and His body was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea like the sowing of a seed of corn into the ground. And then, on the first day of the new week, He rose from the dead. The first. Did you notice on which day it was that the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated? It was on the day after the first Sabbath following the Passover. And what does that make it? The first day of the week. The first day of the week. And if we'd read on in Leviticus 23, we would have found that there was a second feast of first fruits, the one that we know as actually the feast of Pentecost, and that also took place on the first day of the week. Do you see where this is taking us? That already God is giving a special place to the first day of the week. Already He's giving it special significance for His people. Already it was a consecrated day. So much so that one writer has said that not only is there a Sabbath day in the New Testament, there's a Lord's Day in the Old Testament. And that's something for us to remember when we're challenged about our observance of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Now, our risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture tells us here, is the first fruits. The first fruits of what? A harvest, of course, a harvest. But not now a harvest of barley, but a harvest of all those who sleep in Christ. A great and glorious resurrection harvest, when all the graves will be opened, and the dead in Christ who have been buried in the earth like seed in the ground, for centuries, waiting for their moment of germination, they shall rise from the ground, not in the bodies they had before, but in new, glorified bodies like the body of their precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like His resurrection body. That's the harvest. And a glorious harvest it will be. And you know what the Feast of First Fruits is telling us? Is that that harvest has already begun. It's already begun. Because of that harvest, of all the fruits that are then on that great day going to be brought in, of all the sheaves that are going to be gathered, one has been harvested already. One has been presented already and waved before the Father in heaven. One already. Jesus Christ. He is the first. In Revelation 3:14, we have the opening of the letter to the church of Laodicea. And as you'll know, that in the opening of those letters, there's always titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ as the author of those letters. And in the verse 14 of Revelation 3, there is a most remarkable and striking name given to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called there the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. That is a most remarkable and wonderful title. But what does it mean? Of what creation is the living Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the beginning? Well, not the old creation. Not this creation. He is the beginning of the new. Think of the body that our Lord was given at His resurrection. It's a body unlike any other, isn't it? It's a body that will pass through, that can pass through walls. It's a body that doesn't belong to this creation. It doesn't belong to this old world. It belongs to the new. To the new creation, to the new heavens and the new earth. That's where the risen body of Christ belongs. The new creation that one day is going to be filled with believers clothed in bodies just like his. But his is the first, you see. His is the first fruits. And it's already clothed in that immortal body. You see, the new creation then has already begun. It began 2,000 years ago at the resurrection. When we think of the new creation, we tend often to think of it as something that is away in the distant future. We tend to go to Revelation 21 and 22, don't we? And rightly so. But we should also go to 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. That's where the new creation begins. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in His risen body, is the beginning of the creation of God. The creation. This creation that we know and that we do love, we acknowledge, it shows forth the handiwork of God. God has made it. But it's not the creation. Because it's just a picture that points us forward to the real creation, which will be to us a new creation. But to God, it is the creation, the one and only creation that He foresaw and foreordained in eternity past. A creation that will be everlasting, eternal. A creation that will be forever without sin, untainted and untaintable. There is such a word. Uncorruptible. The beginning of the creation of God. What a glorious title that is. What a glorious text that is. And you know, if the first fruits have been harvested, then the rest will follow. Most surely they'll follow. If Christ is risen, since Christ is risen, then they that are Christ's will rise. How is it that they have become Christ's? How is it that you and I have become Christ's? It's by redemption, isn't it? You remember that this feast is a feast that's anchored in the Passover, redemption out of Egypt. And so if you, my friends, are one day going to have a part in that glorious resurrection morning, then you must first have a part in the redemption that Christ has accomplished on the cross as the Passover Lamb, God's Passover Lamb. Because without the Passover, without the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, there can be no resurrection. There is no other way. I'm not saying that there is no general resurrection, because there most certainly will be. The wicked too will rise from their graves. But for them is to be consigned, as Daniel puts it, to everlasting contempt. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is concerned with the resurrection of the redeemed. And so just as the body of Christ was buried in the ground like a seed of corn, so are those who die in Him. Just as Christ was raised physically from the grave, so shall they be. And for any gardeners present, the germination rate will be 100%. 100%. There'll not be one left behind. Each and every one will be raised in the resurrection. It won't matter when they lived, or how they lived, or how they died, rather. It won't matter what class of society they belonged to. It won't matter how old they were or how young they were when they died. It won't matter if they were great preachers and martyrs or whether they lived and died in obscurity. All will be raised up. All will be clothed in a body like His glorious body. All will enter into that new creation and take part with Him in the glory that is to come for eternity. What a glory. Notice verse 23 says, afterward. Paul is simply saying there that the resurrection of Christ must come first. If Christ be not raised, he says in verse 18, if Christ be not raised, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If Christ is not risen, then there is no resurrection for anyone. There is no hope for any of us who die in Christ, and the graves will remain forever closed. Afterward. How long after? 2,000 years have passed already, and still the graves are full, are closed. How long? Well, the only answer we're given is this one, isn't it? At His coming. At His coming. And of that day, no man knows. Not even the angels of heaven know. But the Father knows. And it will come. And as surely as the harvest follows the first fruits, that day will come. And won't it be a glorious day? But you know, we can know something of that harvest even now. And we should know something of that harvest even now. Because there is a present fulfillment. There is a present blessing. A present reality. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of we have the Spirit of God Himself indwelling our hearts. Romans 8 verse 11. We have the Spirit Himself, and we have the fruit of the Spirit outworked in our lives, as we read of there in Galatians. But of course, the greatest work and the greatest blessing of the Spirit is life itself, isn't it? Spiritual life that has come to us by way of a spiritual birth, a new birth. He has given us newness of life. We have been raised. He has brought about a spiritual resurrection, raising us from death to life. Spiritually, we have already been made new. Made new. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:17, isn't it? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Not that one who is in Christ is like a new creature or is going to be a new creature, but that he is a new creature. You and I this morning, if we are in Christ, if we are represented by Him and part of His glorious body, then we are new creatures in Christ already. In this life and in this world. So when Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, he is saying that for those who belong to Christ, the new creation has already begun in us, because we have the first fruits in our hearts and in our lives, because we have the Spirit of God. We have the first fruits in our hearts. And through the Spirit of God, we are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. That being the case, do you and I live as new creatures? Do Do we live as new creations in this old world? Yes, we have the first fruits. We have the beginning of the new creation. And as we count up our blessings day by day, the blessings that we have in Christ, and we rejoice in all that the Lord has done for us, and we thank God for every blessing and every provision, and we marvel at the change that He has performed in our lives. Do you know what? It's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. It's only the beginning of all that the Lord has accomplished for us and that He has yet in store for us. Only the beginning. It's only the first fruits. There is much, much more to come. And in Romans 8, we find the Apostle Paul with this in mind. And he dwells upon this very truth, but he has the first fruits. And he knows that there is more to come. And what's he doing there in Romans 8? He's groaning. He's yearning. He's longing for something. And what's he longing for? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. A body. You see, the problem is, we're new creations in an old body. And in an old world. Paul says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And you see, there's this constant disparity. There's this constant battle going on. We're a kind of hybrid. We've had the spiritual resurrection, but we haven't had the physical resurrection yet. We've been raised to newness of life inwardly, but we still need to be raised bodily. Still to come. We have the first fruits, but the rest of the harvest is still to come. Yes, we rejoice in all that the Lord has done thus far, and He has done marvelous things. But is this all there is? Souls, saved souls, encumbered in a body of death? Not at all. If that were the case, then we really are, of all men, most miserable. But this isn't all there is. And Paul knows it. And Paul tells us. And so he yearns, and so he groans for the completion of the harvest. So, as I close, how much yearning and how much groaning do you and I do? You and I, we have the first fruits. And we rejoice in them, as we should. But do you then go on to say with what I used to hear believers of old say? The best is yet to be. The best is yet to come. I don't hear that so much these days. Because we're taken up so much with this world and, yes, with what we have in Christ, which is good and it is wonderful, it is glorious. But the best is yet to come. It is yet to come for all those who are Christ at His coming. Do you groan for what's to come? Do you yearn for what's to come? No. Maybe that's because you're not rejoicing in what you have already. Maybe that's because you're not thanking the Lord for what you have already, the first fruits. And you're not dedicating the first fruits to the Lord. for His use and for His glory. Well, let's do just that. Thank Him for the first fruits, but yearn for the abundance that's to come in the harvest that will take place on the day of Christ's appearing. Let's close by singing the hymn number 232. 232, Hallelujah! Hallelujah!